Let's seek the Lord's face together as we come to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank Thee for the privilege of being in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. We know that a day in Thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, the psalmist said, in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And Lord, we're glad that we're not out in the world in sin tonight, involved in some kind of practices and activities that are not only a desecration of Thy day, but a breach of all of Thy holy laws. We thank Thee that we're in the Lord's house, and I pray that Thou wilt bless us as we gather around Thy word. Grant the power of Thy Spirit to be upon the preaching of Thy truth. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're continuing tonight our series of studies, our expository messages in the life of Abraham, who is described in Scripture as the father of the faithful and the friend of God. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham received the call of God once again. It was renewed to him, that call that he'd received when he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees, where the Lord spoke to him and talked with him and again promised him in these wonderful words from verse 6 onwards, or verse 5 actually onwards, that he would make him a father of many nations, that he would make him exceeding fruitful, that he would establish his covenant with him and with his seed in their generations to be a God to them. He promised him the blessing of the land wherein he was a stranger, for an everlasting possession. He promised to be their God. As well as that, the Lord renewed to Abraham the covenant of grace. And you see that there's mention made here of the word covenant on a number of occasions, in verse 2, again in verse 4, again in verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 10, and further on down through this portion. God gave to him then further the covenant sign of circumcision and promised his blessing upon his posterity. Now it's interesting to me that in verses 15 and 16, for the first time in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord explicitly included Sarai, his wife, in the promise. When God had given his promise and spoken of the covenant prior to this, he had not mentioned Abraham's wife. But now in verse 15, God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her." It is interesting to note the change of her name that's announced here, from Sarai to Sarah. It doesn't seem to be a very big change, but it is a rather significant change. By the way, we compare verses 5 and 6 of this chapter and note that the Lord changed Abram's name as well. "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham," which means literally a multitude of nations, the father of a great multitude. "For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." So these words concerning Sarah are reminiscent of these earlier words. God changed both of their names. The name Sarai signifies "my princess." It is as if her honor was confined to one family only. But by just one Hebrew letter being changed, her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah. And that signifies not merely "my princess," but a princess of multitudes, a mother of nations. And here there is an implicit reference to her place in the line of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ would eventually come from her, the one who is described in the Bible as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Now to Abraham, this was an overwhelming promise from God, and his immediate reaction to it, we note, was to fall at God's feet in humility and reverence. Look at verse 17. The first part of the verse says, then, right after the promise, Abraham fell upon his face. That was a sign of reverence and of humility. He's not the only one, of course, in Scripture to do this. This happened in a number of instances where men fell upon their face before God in sign that they were humbling themselves in the sight of God and showing reverence to the Lord. But it is his further reaction to this news and God's response to that that I want to dwell upon for a time tonight. Because if you read verse 17, it not only says that Abraham fell upon his face, but it goes on to say, and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. When the Lord had spoken all these words, Abraham responded to that. And I want you to notice with me, therefore, in the first place, in verse 17, the first part of the verse, the delight that Abraham experienced. I say the delight he experienced because the Bible simply says he laughed. Now some have conjectured that Abraham was experiencing great doubts here in relation to the promise of God. And so it might appear at first glance from verse 17. And those who say that may well be right, but I have a feeling that they're wrong. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Verse 17 says, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. The fact that he fell upon his face in reverence before God suggests to me that this laughter was not the laughter of unbelief. Now he did laugh, and he did speak as one who was incredulous and even unbelieving. So it would appear in verse 17, because he said in his heart, here's what he's thinking, and the Holy Spirit knows what we're thinking. He said it in his heart. The Lord knows what we're saying in our hearts, as well as what we say with our lips. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Is this really going to happen? To someone who is a centurion? 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? She was just a young thing. She was 90. He was 100. And it does appear, as you read this, that Abraham is incredulous. And is it not interesting to go into the next chapter, and in chapter 18 from verse 13, it tells us that the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not. She told a lie. For she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. I know you laughed, and your laughter was the laughter of unbelief. However, I want you to keep your finger there and turn over in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, to the chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is, of course, the roll call of faith. You have the heroes and heroines of faith listed there. And here's what the Bible says about Sarah. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith, not through unbelief, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So which is right, Genesis 18 or Hebrews 11? Both are right. In Genesis 18, she spoke, she laughed indeed, in unbelief. So why does Hebrews 11, verse 11, speak of her as through faith conceiving and judging God faithful who had promised? Simply, the answer is God changed her heart. God gave her faith that was not there. The Lord changed her mind, changed her heart. He put faith in her heart in place of her unbelief, and so she is now included in the roll call of faith. And men and women, has the Lord not done that for us all who believe on his name? Hasn't he done that? Hasn't the Lord taken our unbelief out of our hearts and given us faith? We were once unbelieving. We were unbelievers. But the Lord has done a work in our hearts. He has planted faith in our hearts in place of our unbelief, so that we're no longer unbelievers. Now, of course, there are sometimes the risings of unbelief within us. There are times when we don't believe the promise of God, but it doesn't change the fact that we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord has done this to all his people. We're no longer unbelievers, subject to wrath and condemnation, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. But let's go back to Abraham. Compare Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, where it says that he laughed, with the words of Romans chapter 4 from verse 18. Romans chapter 4, from the 18th verse, the scripture records this of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. The question is, could it be that Abraham also, like Sarah, was unbelieving even for a short moment? But then God gave him the faith to believe the promise again, possibly. But more than likely, his laughter was not the laughter of unbelief. It was just the joyful expression of his heart. That God could do such an amazing thing in spite of the advanced years of both his wife and himself. And many writers take this view. I consulted a smattering of commentators on this and was quite pleased to read, for example, Matthew Henry said of Abraham, quote, he showed great joy, he laughed, it was a laughter of delight, not distrust. The commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, say, quote, it was not the sneer of unbelief, but the smile of delight at the improbability of the event, unquote. Matthew Poole, another great commentator, quote, of Abraham, he laughed through admiration and holy rejoicing at so great a blessing, not through unbelief as Sarah did. And though the outward act was the same in both, yet God discerned their differing dispositions and intentions therein, unquote. And then the mighty John Calvin agrees with these men He said, quote, Abraham laughed not because he either despised or regarded as fabulous or rejected the promise of God, but partly exulting with joy and partly being carried beyond himself in admiration, he breaks forth into laughter. And therefore, he is not reprehended for laughing, as Sarah is in the next chapter. So I think you're in good company if you believe, as I do, that it was not the laughter of unbelief, but rather it was the laughter of joy and delight. Sheer joy in what God was going to do. And when you think about your own life, is it not true that once in a while in our own lives, God does something for us that's so wonderful that we can only laugh at it? It brings a smile to our faces. It brings delight and joy to our hearts. And we think, that's just like the Lord. That's just like the Lord. And it causes us to laugh with joy and delight. It's so incredible to us that we just have to laugh at God's working. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with it. And in Abraham's case, I think we should link this to the words of John chapter 8 and verse 56. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in talking about Abraham to the accusing Jews of his day, said this. As well as saying, before Abraham was, I am, he said to them, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And I looked up this word for rejoicing in John 8:56. It's a Greek word that literally means to leap up and down for joy. It's an amazing word. I looked at some of the other references to this word in the New Testament. It's the same word that is used by Mary when she is told that she's going to be the mother of Christ. She says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 and 47, my soul doth magnify the Lord. This is what they call the Magnificat. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. The word rejoice there, it literally means to leap for joy, to jump up and down for joy. And by the way, the word is also used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, when the Lord was actually speaking about the doctrine of election, it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. It's the same word. His spirit leaped for joy and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord Jesus rejoicing in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Again, in Acts 16, it is stated of the jailer and his family who were newly converted. He rejoiced, believing in the Lord with all his house. It's the same word. He leapt for joy. And it's the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, where it says of believers who have not seen the Lord in the flesh, yet they love him. He says, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Rejoicing in salvation, yea, jumping up and down for joy that you're saved. That's a wonderful thing. This is true of Abraham. And I should say, as a postscript here, the child that was promised, Isaac, was so named because his name means laughter. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 6, there is a reference again to Sarah. And she says this time, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she's not talking about the laughter of unbelief this time. This is the laughter of faith. This is the joy and delight that's in her soul because of the goodness of God in giving her a son, even Isaac, whose name means laughter. So The delight that Abraham experienced is here. The laughter is the delight of his soul in the promise of God. But I want you to notice further the desire he expressed. Genesis 17, verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Who was Ishmael? Ishmael was the child born in that relationship, that ill-advised relationship that Abraham had with Hagar the Egyptian, the servant of his wife Sarah. Sarah was trying to precipitate God's dealings. She was trying to run ahead of God. Abraham went along with that scheme, and the idea was, well, I'm too old to have a child, but Abraham, if you have a child with her, it'll still be your son. Surely that will be the fulfillment of God's promise. But of course it wasn't. It wasn't the fulfillment of God's promise. I do think some may have read more into this statement of Abraham's than is warranted, because as you read it, it appears that Abraham is trying to get God to change his mind and to let Ishmael be the child of promise. I don't think that's the case. Abraham, however, knew that he had done wrong in the matter of Hagar and Ishmael. Because if you go to the previous chapter, Genesis 16 verse 5, it tells us there that Sarah recognized that it was wrong. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. And Abraham therefore knew that it was wrong. The Lord had taught him that it was wrong. And here I believe he is merely asking in Genesis 17 verse 18 that Ishmael might also enjoy the blessing of God as his son Isaac later on would enjoy that blessing. This is no more and no less than a father wishing the best for his son spiritually. That's what this is. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now let me apply this in a different way. If you think of Ishmael as the child of the flesh, and of course he is described as such in the New Testament, and we'll come to that in due course, is it not possible that even as Christians we may have some Ishmael or Ishmaels in our lives or our hearts? Something or several things that have been the result of our own folly and the willful exercise of our own flesh. And yet still we want the Lord to bless it. We want the Lord to bless it. It's the result of our own foolishness, but we still want the Lord to put his blessing upon it. We may say of some pet thing in our lives, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God is not going to bless it. The Lord will not bless it. No matter how much we would want that to be the case, the Lord is not going to bless a certain course of action or a certain decision that we've made or a certain thing that's in our lives. He will not bless it. Now, we'll see in a later study perhaps that Ishmael is a type of the flesh. Isaac is a type of the spirit. And God will not put his blessing upon the works of the flesh. But if we look at the simple prayer of Abraham for what it is, it's a prayer for his son. There are lessons for us here. Very simple lessons. Here was in verse 18 in this prayer a desire for his family. And what godly father worth his salt would not pray in the manner in which Abraham did? Here is my son. He's 13 years of age. He's a teenager now. And Lord, I want your blessing to be upon him. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Any Christian parent worth their salt is going to desire for their child, for their children, what Abraham desired for Ishmael here. This prayer, you know, is a very simple prayer, verse 18. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. It simply means that God might bless even this son, and that this son might faithfully serve God and share in his gracious covenant. Abraham's prayer was a deeply spiritual prayer, and it speaks to all parents. The Bible tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3, that children are the heritage of the Lord, and that the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are an heritage of the Lord. God has given us our children, and he has given us our children to bring them up for the Lord. Here was a cry from Abraham's heart as a father for this young man to live and grow before the Lord. Now, Abraham wasn't one who just prayed and didn't do anything else. It wasn't just a matter of, well, now, Lord, I'm praying about this, so you just take care of it now. No, God said of Abraham later on, and we can read about it in a further portion, Genesis chapter 18, the very next chapter, verse 19, God says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." It doesn't say he's going to give them the option. It says he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. To use American parlance, it used to really knot my rope when, with my wife and others, we would go to homes around our church there in Rutherglen in Scotland and ask parents if their children would come to the Sunday school and to the children's meeting. And that little old kid of 5 or 6 or 7, the mother would stand there and look at that child and say, "Would you like to go to church? Would you like to go to the children's meeting?" "No, no, she doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go." End of story. You know what? When I was growing up, I never got the choice. I don't ever remember my parents ever one time asking me, "Would you like to go to Sabbath school? Would you like to learn your catechism? Would you like to learn your Bible passages for church? Would you like to go to school?" No. That never happened. And it didn't happen in Abraham's house either. Abraham never asked his children, "Would you like to be brought up in the things of God? Or would you like me just to allow you to be a little worldling?" No, Abraham commanded his household after him that they might keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, don't get me wrong. You cannot legislate godliness into your children. You cannot make your children into little Christians. That can't happen, and it won't happen. God must do that work. But let us not miss this point. The Lord will and does use us in the lives of our children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says this, "And ye fathers," and it really signifies parents, but especially the fathers, "provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I remember when we had our children dedicated, we had to promise before the assembled congregation, "Do you promise to bring this your child up in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord, and so to order your lives that early in life they may come under the influence of the gospel?" Yes. The Lord wants us to do that. And what is this? Bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's teaching them the things of God. Children are very impressionable. And it seems like, maybe it's just because I'm getting older, I think that, but it seems like children now are smarter than they ever were. They're clever. They pick things up like that. Why can't they pick up the things of God like that? Why can't they pick up scriptural things like that? Yes, they can. Because we must teach them. In Numbers chapter 6, the Bible tells us, rather Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's some words in Numbers chapter 6 that are also very good, the Aaronic blessing, but I'm thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Listen to this. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I can remember very well being asked by my parents what was preached in the Lord's house. What was preached this morning in the Lord's house? What was the message about today? Did you learn anything today? Teaching our children. Abraham had a desire for his family. And part of this parental responsibility that we have is prayer for our offspring. Pray for them. That's the least we can do. And in a sense, it's the most that we can do. What did Job do? Job chapter 1 tells us that he made sacrifices and offered burnt offerings every day for his children, according to the number of them all. Abraham had a desire for his family. Not only that, if you see this prayer, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," it was a desire that was fervent. Look, there's an exclamation point even here in the English. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." This is an exclamation. How fervent should be our prayers for our children. Aye, our prayers mingled with our tears. What do we want for our children? Should it not be God's best? I remember hearing a preacher who is well known in certain circles talking about when he lived as a young man in sin and wickedness, coming home to his house and hearing from his room his godly father and mother lifting him and the rest of the family to God in prayer, praying for his conversion, praying that his willfulness would cease, that his godlessness would cease, and that the Lord would have mercy upon his soul. And that preacher, who's now an old man, said that that did something to him that was far greater than any preaching that he ever heard, when he heard the prayers of his godly mother and his father for his soul. An old preacher called George Swinnock said, "Some parents, like Eli, bring up their children to bring down their house." And how true that is. Not Abraham. He had a desire for his family. He had a desire that was fervent. It was expressed in prayer. And he had, thank God, a desire that was fulfilled. Look at it. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And here's God's answer. From verse 19, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." A desire that was fulfilled. God did answer prayer for Ishmael. Oh, Isaac was the promised seed. It is true. The chosen nation would come through his line. But still the Lord would bless Ishmael, as Matthew Poole said, in relation to the chief blessing of the covenant. That is, the forgiveness of his sins and eternal life. And as another commentator put it, though the visible church did not descend from his family, yet personally he might, and it is to be hoped, did enjoy its benefits. God answered prayer for Ishmael. And I don't want to miss this point. It fits in with what I just said about that preacher. Do you remember what it says there in the previous chapter in Genesis 16 and verse 12 about Ishmael? "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him." And sometimes parents have that situation where their children become wild and profligate and turn away from the things of God, and that son or that daughter breaks their heart. Yet there's always the thought in our minds, God says of Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. The Lord is able to save even the wayward. He's able to save even the profligate and the sinful. But notice finally here the dedication that Abraham exhibited. You don't find the man of God arguing with God or seeking to change God's mind or seeking to bring about some sort of a bargain with God. It says in verse 22 that the Lord left off talking with him and God went up from Abraham. I want you to notice that carefully. Who brought to an end that season of communion? It was the Lord. The Lord left off talking with him. Now Abraham might well have felt, well, Lord, I'm not finished talking, but the Lord said, but I'm finished talking. And God went up from Abraham. Many commentators believe that the Lord had appeared to him in a visible form. And because of that, it was said here that God went up from Abraham, and he was conscious of that. The Lord withdrew from him. And the Lord does that. Prayer is something that is initiated by God, and communion is something that is granted to us as a mercy. We can't take that for granted, that the Lord will always let us feel strongly his presence. You know, there are times when you may pray and feel that the Lord is so near you could almost touch him, and there's other times that you may pray and feel that the Lord is a million miles away and you wonder if you've ever even communed with God at all. But in those cases we must not feel it but faith it, and just believe that God is willing to answer prayer. But God left Abraham here to carry out his will without any more talk about it. Abraham, I've told you what my will is. I've told you what to do. Now I want you to do it. And by the way, on that thought of the Lord withdrawing from Abraham, if you go to chapter 19 and verse 33, the same thing can be seen there. It tells us, chapter 18 verse 33 rather, chapter 18 verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. That was that time when he said, if there be 50 righteous, if there be 45, if there be right down to 10. Says, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. The Lord brought the prayer meeting to an end. And Abraham returned to his place. Communion is something that is granted to us by the Lord. God withdraws, not Abraham. After the praying is done, action is required. And Abraham acted in complete obedience to God here. I want you to notice this. Abraham acted in complete obedience to the command of God. Earlier in the chapter, the Lord had told him what to do. From verse 11 down to verse 14 of Genesis 17, he told him, ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised, and so on and so forth. Right down to verse 14. And then in verse 22, it says he left off talking with him and God went up from Abraham. Here's the command. I now want you to carry this command out. And I say Abraham exhibited a dedication to the Lord here, because he acted in complete obedience to God. Abraham, you'll notice carefully, accepted what God said about Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac will be the son of promise. His will be the blessed nation. I will also bless Ishmael in a more temporal sense. And he accepted that. And we too must learn submission to the Lord in all things. The will of God is to be prayed about, but it is also to be done. Let us not only discover the will of God in prayer, but let us carry that will out in daily practice. Someone said we must pray and then we must put feet to our prayers. And may the Lord enable us to carry out his commands faithfully. The hymn writer said, oh, I delight in his command. Love to be led by his dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. I know him, God said, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God answered prayer, God still answers prayer. And may we be willing to do what he tells us to do. Amen.